Probably the most important military battle of the 19th century, although I'm sure we could argue that back and forth, was the Battle of Waterloo, fought in 1812 between France and Britain. It obviously changed the direction of Western history. The British were led by the Duke of Wellington, the French were led by Napoleon, and it was more than simply a military battle. There were two very different philosophies of life represented out of the effects of the French Revolution on one hand and what had been going on in England on the other. Well, the British won, and human history has played itself out since then. Duke of Wellington became one of the great British heroes. A few years after the Battle of Wellington, he went to the school that he'd attended. It was one of the elite British public schools. Eton was its name, or is its name, and he gave a speech that has become famous. In it, he said one line. He said, "The Battle of Wellington was won on the playing fields of Eton." What he was saying by that simple statement was it was early preparation that made later success possible. There was all kinds of years of quiet training, public building, before ever there was the public arena in which I served my country in that significant way. To go to a very different field of endeavor, Roger Staubach was the quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys back when they were worth cheering for. And he went on to become a successful businessman. Roger Staubach has observed this: in business or in football, and he could have said in any area of life, in business or in football, it takes a lot of unspectacular preparation to produce spectacular results. Now, we are in a society that loves spectacular results, or we love prominence. We love what can be seen. And we tend to believe that there's some shortcut way of getting there. And yet the rule of life is it takes a lot of unspectacular preparation to produce spectacular achievements. There's probably no more spectacular achievement in the Old Testament than the one we're going to look at next week. Elijah on Mount Carmel, one man standing for Yahweh as God against the people of Israel and 450 false prophets and a king who's leading his nation into rebellion against God. One man, and he stands for his God, and there is a spectacular in the minimal sense of the term, as God sends fire from heaven, a spectacular achievement. But we will never understand Carmel unless we first understand the 3 years it took Elijah to get there. God didn't move him immediately onto that platform. There was years of quiet and difficult and challenging preparation. And that's the way God works in our life, because what he does in us is the key to what he will do through us. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17 this morning and see God training a man. A man in God's boot camp, in God's advanced training camp, in God's graduate school, until finally it's God's time to do the spectacular through him for his glory. 1 Kings chapter 17. And we noticed last week that this is a critical time in the nation of Israel. The king and the queen, Ahab and Jezebel, have made Baal religion the official state religion of the nation of Israel. There is a Baal temple, there are Baal prophets, there are prophets of a goddess named Asherah being fed at the royal table. There is oppression going on against those who are seeking to worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone. No concern for those who are concerned to put Yahweh and Baal on the cafeteria of gods. But those who say Yahweh and Yahweh alone is the living God are facing severe pressure. And into that context moves God's man for the times. We meet him out of nowhere in chapter 17, verse 1. "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishba in Gilead said to Ahab," and in the Bible's pages, he strides out of nowhere. No advance warning, no knowledge of anything about him. All of a sudden, there he is, facing head on King Ahab. He is God's man for the times, God's lone voice, standing against all that's going on, with his bony finger in the face of Ahab, who is a very dangerous man and has an even more dangerous wife, saying, "As Yahweh the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Baal was the storm god, the god of rain, the god of lightning, the god of crops, the god of food, the god of fertility. And Elijah is saying, I serve Yahweh, the living God. He is the god of the rain, the storm, the fertility, the crops. He is the God, the only God. My God is Yahweh. That's the meaning of his name, Eliyahu. It is the message that he comes with. But then God suddenly moves him out of the public arena. One brief moment. He's there and then he's gone. And I want you to walk with me. We looked at verses 2-7 a little bit last week, but we'll kind of move through that quickly again because there's going to be four stages in God's preparation. It's going to be 3 years before he emerges again publicly, or perhaps even 3.5 years. We read in verse 2. Then the word of Yahweh came to Elijah. Leave here, turn eastward, hide in the Kirith ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I've ordered the ravens to feed you there. So he did what the Lord had told him. He did according to the word of Yahweh. He went to the Kirith ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up, because there'd been no rain in the land. Now, God is used Elijah to serve notice to Ahab that there is now going to be a battle of the gods. Yahweh will not allow Baal to make a claim on his land. Baal is a fraud god. He's a no god. But even though he has used Elijah to serve notice, he needs to do some things in Elijah before he's going to be ready to stand and confront not just Ahab, but the nation and the prophets of Baal. The first thing he needs to learn in a personal way, not just in a theoretical way, that the God whom he serves is the God of nature, the God who is completely sufficient and completely able. And so we have in these verses, at Kirith, for some unknown length of time, in a little brook out in the middle of nowhere, a summer wadi that was only a seasonal source of water, Elijah, hidden by God. But God is not only hiding Elijah, he is preparing Elijah. He's put in a place of utter and total dependence. There are no human contacts. There's no local source of food. There is simply water, but water in a drought, and the brook begins to dry up. And there are ravens, scavengers, that have been commanded to supply food. You notice the word that's used in verse 4. I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. And God so orders it that birds, ravens, scavengers, ravenous by their very nature, go against their natural instincts to provide for Elijah. And he's learning something about the sufficiency of God. You've heard me say it before, but Ron Dunn said it so well when he made this statement that you will never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got. And when Jesus is all you've got, then you'll begin to learn that Jesus is all you need. And that's where Elijah is, learning the sufficiency of his God, learning the reliability of his God. He's dependent on God's provision, but I also want you to notice he is submissive to God's timing. It says in verse 7, sometime later the brook dried up. We talked about that last week. There's something about being obedient to God and then finding the brooks drying up. And we step out and trust God, and at first there's the full brook, and then the brook dries up, and we wonder, have we missed something somewhere? Has God forgotten about us? God's got his plan, and God's got his timing. God's answering his prayer that there be no rain. That's why the brook's drying up. God's doing a work in his life. But the striking thing here is he waits at that drying brook until God says it's time to go. He's not only dependent on God's provision, he's submissive to God's timing. And he doesn't say, well, there's no more water. God said there'd be water. I'm going to leave. He waits, not knowing what the next step is. You know, there's something here about the Lord not telling us the next step until it's his time for it. And often you'll find that's the way God works in your life. He prepares you by being sufficient for today. And sometimes you think, all I've got is enough for today. And the Lord says, that's all you need because I'll be sufficient for you tomorrow. But I won't be sufficient for tomorrow until tomorrow. And he causes us to wait. But then there's the next stage. He's been at boot camp in Kirith. We have no idea how long. But there's another place to learn, so let's begin to read at verse 8. Then the word of Yahweh came to him. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow. Now it's exactly the same expression we had in verse 4. I've ordered the ravens to feed you. Now he says, I've commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. And he came to the town gate. A widow was there gathering sticks. If you've traveled through the Middle East, you recognize you can tell a widow because they wear widow's garbs. And there is recognizable clothing. So there's no question about what her marital status was. She was a widow. A widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As he was going to get it, he called, and bring me please a piece of bread. As surely as Yahweh your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son so that we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you've said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you've done, from what you have, and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and for your son. For this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day Yahweh gives rain on the land. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of Yahweh spoken by Elijah. Now the striking thing is here, Kirith was a place out in the middle of nowhere. Cut off creek, as the proper name is. Kirith means cut off. Here, cut off creek, out where nobody could find him. Now God says, arise and go to Zarephath. God has already worked in Elijah's life, but now God is going to temper him some more. I was thinking this week about tempering and realized I know what tempered steel is, but I didn't know much about it. And so I got on the internet and did some looking at what the process is. And apparently when something is tempered, the first process is hardening. That you take steel and you or iron and you heat it white hot. And then when it is at an incredibly hot temperature, you plunge it, you quench it. And usually in very cold water or some other kind of liquid. And immediately it hardens. But at that stage, it's very brittle. And it will break easily. So it needs to be reheated, not as high the first time, red hot this time. And then slowly cooled, not as quickly as before. And that's what makes it resilient and tough and able to bend. The thing that struck me was that tempering's not a one-time process. And tempering Christians isn't a one-time process either. Don't you wish it was? You'd go through one event. God could say, okay, that's it. You're set for life now. But I discovered in my own life, God needs to keep the process going. And he puts me in the furnace and then plunges me into something. And puts me in the furnace and plunges me in something. The Lord, aren't I ready yet? Nope. Psh, here we go. Here's Elijah. Now, I want you to notice God does three surprising things for Elijah. First of all, he sends Elijah to Zarephath. Now, Zarephath is 8 miles south of Sidon. If you remember, that's where Jezebel's father was king priest. This is the heart of Baal country. This is enemy territory. She is being sent into the backyard of Baal. Here's where people worship Baal. Here's where Baal claimed authority. Here's where Baal had political power. But the point we need to understand, it is in enemy territory that we learn battle-tested faith. That while he could learn something about God in the isolation of Kirith, there were other things he could learn only on the enemy's front line. I remember as a high school student thinking about where I wanted to go to university and really asking the Lord and praying over and over whether I could go to a Christian college or a Bible college. And every door I tried to open for one reason or another, the Lord made it very clear that I wasn't going to go through that door. And I remember having a great sense of anxiety and fear about that until, and the Lord didn't speak to me audibly, but he clearly pressed it on my heart. And he said, Gary, if God isn't real If I'm not real to you at the University of British Columbia, I'm not real at Moody Bible Institute either. And those years on that campus where I began to learn something very much about battle-tested faith in an environment in which it was enemy territory in many different ways. It's often in Zarephath that we learn the reality of God. Go to Zarephath. And so he makes a 70-mile journey right through the heartland of his own home country up to the coast. He's in Phoenicia. God also uses surprising people. You notice God's other statement is, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I've commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. You need to recognize that widows were very vulnerable in the ancient world. That even if there'd been wealth in the family, they were preyed on because they didn't have a man to protect them. They didn't move back to their family of origin, and the family into which they'd been born viewed them as outsiders. So to say, I've prepared a widow to help you. I don't know what Elijah imagined, but widows were not your normal source of help and supply. Maybe he imagined that there's a widow there that's got a lot of money and a lot of resources, and she'll be waiting for me. So you can imagine Elijah now coming out of hiding, moving across the land with care, because he is the most wanted person in Israel. There is an all-points bulletin out on him. He makes his way off into enemy territory. He's obviously a foreigner. The woman is going to see him and right away recognize and say, as Yahweh your God lives. So he's obviously a Hebrew, moving into this part of the world. And he comes to the place where God's called him. And as he walks into the city gate, he sees a widow there. And I am sure he thought, this is providential. This is God's timing. He's brought me to the city, he said, to the widow, he said, and he's commanded this widow to care for me. So he tests her. You notice verse 10. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and said, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. And up to that point, everything's going fine. And he's thinking, God's brought me to his place, to his person, to his process. He's commanded this woman to feed me. And then she speaks. As surely as Yahweh your God lives. By the way, that's a key phrase in this section. That's how he began with Ahab. Remember in verse 1, as Yahweh the God of Israel lives. Who is the living God? Here's a woman whose heart is open, but it's not her God. She recognizes him as a foreigner. But she speaks about the living God, but the living God doesn't have any relevance to her life. I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. And no evidence there that she's aware God's commanded her to feed him. How would you feel if you were Elijah? You walk there and the widow who's supposed to care for you is gathering twigs to make one last meal. And I'm going to die. And there's a test. Does God keep his word? Is God able? Is God faithful? And Elijah responds by, in turn, without saying anything, without sort of, what are you doing? You ever tempted to say, what are you doing to God? He turns and gives the woman a test of faith. Now, if you wonder how Elijah felt, how would you feel if you were this widow with one son, dependent on you, and you're already facing death square in the face? And all of a sudden, this utter and total stranger says, don't be afraid. Go home, do what you said. In other words, take your little oil, take your handful of flour, make a meal for yourself and your son. But first, make me a small cake of bread from what you have, and bring it to me. Then make something for yourself and for your son. Ladies, how many of you would have said, okay, I bet it would be unanimous. There is no way that's going to happen. If I'm going to die, I'm at least going to die with one last meal, and it's going to be for me and my son, not this stranger. This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day Yahweh gives rain on the land. calling her to risk her last meal, her last hope, her last opportunity. God uses a surprising place and a surprising person and a surprising process to build into the life of his man that he is faithful. The faithfulness of God is shown often not by the abundance that we possess, but showing that whatever we possess, he's able to accomplish it. Not in the way we would have predicted, but in his way. Well, the surprising thing is that God uses enemy territory to reveal his glory. Here in the territory of Baal, who contends that he is the God of food, he is the God of provision, the woman does what Elijah had told her. That is perhaps the most amazing statement of faith in the entire passage. And then the continued faithfulness of God. For there was food every day for Elijah and the woman and her family. Now I want you to notice that the implication of that is that God doesn't provide it all at once. Every day there's a test of faith. Every day there's that last little bit of flour, that last little bit of oil. Every day God faithfully provides and meets their needs and sustains them. There's a just-in-time provision. I found that God so often works that way in our lives. That he doesn't lay up a big storehouse. He doesn't fill the warehouse and say, okay, you don't need to call upon me and trust me. What he does is bring us to the edge of our resources in whatever area of life, and then continually he's there, and continually he's there, and continually he's there. So we read in verse 16 that the jar of flour was not used up, the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of Yahweh spoken by Elijah. Yahweh, not Baal, is the Lord in enemy territory. Yahweh, not Baal, is the God of nature. At Kirith, God has demonstrated Yahweh is the living God. At Zarephath, Yahweh is the living God. And just when you think you've got the curriculum figured out, God kicks up another notch. Verse 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. It's one thing to learn the sufficiency of God and another to learn the faithfulness of God, but now all of a sudden you're facing death in the face. We're not told what the disease was. We're not told the details. It seems to be sudden, and yet this was a lingering death, and Elijah was given no power to intervene with the process to stop the reality. The boy dies. And the woman immediately reacts in confusion, and Elijah reacts in confusion. The woman's confusion is a mixture of grief and anger and guilt and all of those other things. As she says in verse 18, she said to Elijah, "What have you done? What have you against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my son, my sin, and kill my son?" She's very aware that she is not who she ought to be. She's very aware of her guilt, and her feeling is when God shows up, that's trouble. So all you've done is you've come, and because you're here, man of God, God pays attention to you, and he's looking at who's around you because you're a man of God, and he sees me and my sin, and he's after me. Those are words of grief and anger and frustration, and Elijah doesn't give any response to the question. "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, laid him in his bed. Then he cried out to Yahweh, "Oh Yahweh, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" If the woman's confused, so is Elijah. "Thought I understood how you worked. I thought that... I knew that you would show yourself as the Lord of life. What in the world is going on? If you're Yahweh, my God, how could you allow this woman who's cared for me, a foreigner and a stranger, to have her son die?" And again, we're reminded that one of the mysteries of God is that God is God. And he doesn't always use the methods. I remember several times in our lives that Elizabeth and I have prayed for something and come to an issue and said, "Oh Lord, please work in this situation." And then he's begun to work, and our immediate response is, "Lord, not that way. We said every way, but we didn't think this was even an option. Not that way. And we've discovered that God's way was the right way. So somehow Elijah, pouring out his confusion before God, recognizing that the school of faith confronts us with God's confusing ways, there's still this amazing statement of faith. He does something that nobody has done before. You notice what's said in verse 21? He stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to Yahweh, "O Yahweh, my God, let this boy's life return to him." There'd never been a resurrection in human history. There had never been a return to life. Never been anyone who prayed that kind of prayer. The only thing I can explain is that here is Elijah aware that his God is able to do the significant and the supernatural. He's sustained him at Kirith. He's provided for him at Zarephath. He didn't get to this point first. He went through the school until finally he's able to say, "Lord, I know that nothing is impossible with you." There's something else going on here. The Baal myth was built around the fact that every year Baal died. He was the god of rain, so every time the summer came and the rain stopped, they said Mote, the god of death, had conquered Baal. And then at a certain time of year, Anat, the goddess, would go to Mote and fight with him, and Baal would be resurrected. So there was this background of the idea that Baal is the god who comes to life. But there's evidence here that God is the one who brings and gives life. And so we're simply told, Yahweh heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child, carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." He hadn't performed CPR. He hadn't done some kind of medical thing. This had been the intervention of God in his glory. And the response of the woman in verse 24, "Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know you're a man of God, and that the word of the Yahweh from your mouth is the truth.'" And there's this sudden evidence that here's a man who's in touch with God himself. Forever, Elijah is going to be able to stand before that crowd and say, "Yahweh is God. If Baal's God, serve him. If Yahweh's God, serve him. Choose today whom you're going to serve. But I want you to know Yahweh is the living God," and he's going to call God to send fire from heaven before ever he's going to get there. He has proven God. He's proven God at Kirith. He's proven God at Zarephath. He's proven God at the deathbed of a young boy. And there's this accumulating of confidence that my God lives and works. And I don't know where you are now. I don't know whether you're at Kirith in some cutoff place or in Zarephath or maybe even standing by a dead body, but God wants you to learn who he is. That he is the living God and the true God and the powerful God. Now we move to stage four. Stage four is a little bit different. As a matter of fact, read with me the first two verses of chapter 18. "After a long time, in the third year, the word of Yahweh came to Elijah, 'Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab." Now, the way the story is told, we could jump from there, from verse 2, all the way to verse 16, and the story would proceed on. It's God's timing. And God is now going to force a situation in which Elijah is going to stand before Ahab. And we could just have the confrontation between Elijah and Ahab, but now there's another person brought into the scene. The striking thing is he's not really necessary for the narrative, but there's something that God wants to show us. And he introduces us to a man named Obadiah. Now, the story has three parts. First of all, there's the verses we just read, Yahweh and Elijah. The drought has hit desperate proportions. 3 years. The New Testament says 3.5 years. And that's just related to when in the year that the first announcement was given. But 3.5 years without any rain. God gives a command, "Go and confront Ahab." Elijah knows that is a life and death issue. That is a dangerous assignment. But there is also a promise. Whenever God gives a command in this story, there is always a promise. I will send rain on the land. Then the scene shifts and we meet two other individuals. We meet Obadiah and Ahab. Obadiah hasn't been introduced before, so you notice the end of verse 2. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in Yahweh. It says literally, he feared Yahweh greatly. While Jezebel was killing off the Yahweh's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals. So they divided the land they were to cover. Ahab had going in one direction and Obadiah in another. There's a whole lot here and I don't have time to dwell on the details of it. Here are just a couple of things. First of all, the name Obadiah means servant of Yahweh. Elijah's name means my God is Yahweh. Obadiah means servant of Yahweh. But he's a man who's conflicted because he's also a servant of Ahab. He's his highest official. He's over his domestic section of his government. And while he has that responsibility, he's still serving his Lord. The text is very clear in verse 3. He worships Yahweh. Verse 4, he takes risk. He's feeding out of his own private resources 100 prophets of Yahweh hidden in caves somewhere in the land. He knows if he's caught, that will cause a life and death issue. So here's a man who knows his God, who serves his God, and yet he has this division of loyalties. He's caught between the two. Servant of Yahweh, servant of Ahab. They're trying to work out a situation. It's rather striking that verse 4 tells us Jezebel is killing the prophets of Yahweh, but the same word is used in verse 5 to say we don't have to kill our animals. Ahab's concerned about whether the cattle are going to be killed. He doesn't care about whether Yahweh's prophets are being killed. So Obadiah goes off on this mission to scour out, find some food provision for the animals. Verse 7. Now, Elijah and Obadiah meet. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, not sure how, bowed down to the ground and said, is that really you, my lord Elijah? Yes. He replied, go tell your master, Elijah is here. Here's the point of the story. There's times where God pushes his people, to say, okay, your loyalties are divided. You're a person who's a devout worshiper of Yahweh. You are able to secretly follow me, but now's the time. There's no criticism of Obadiah from where he is, but we all know it. There's sometimes where we find ourselves in a position where we recognize if Yahweh really calls us to take a stand, we're putting all of the chips on the table. So watch Obadiah, this follower of the Lord, wrestle with what it will mean to be a committed follower, coming out of the spiritual closet to declare himself to the king. What have I done wrong that you're handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as Yahweh your God lives, there's not a nation or kingdom where my master's not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they couldn't find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. And the interesting thing is the way that's put is, behold Elijah. But when you say in Hebrew, behold Elijah, you could also be understood as saying, behold, my God is Yahweh. And Obadiah is less concerned that Ahab hears him say where Elijah is than he is about saying, my God is Yahweh. So, I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he'll kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped Yahweh since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did? Well, Jezebel was killing the prophets of Yahweh. I hid 100 of Yahweh's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. Hana Elihu. He will kill me. Now the issue is this. You notice what he says? As surely as Yahweh your God lives. And he would say, as surely as Yahweh my God lives. He knows there is a living God, but he's not confident that God is the God of life. His words are full of fear. It's all about death. It's all about the end of life. There's nothing about Yahweh as the Lord of life. And God is pushing him up to stand for the Lord. He's terrified of Yahweh, of Ahab. It says he feared Yahweh greatly, but he fears Ahab more. Here's a test for Elijah. Elijah's totally unafraid of Ahab. After all, when you've seen God's faithfulness and seen God's sufficiency and experienced God's power, why are you going to be concerned about Ahab? But at the same time, Ahab's reluctance is a test. I'm all alone. I'm all alone. Here's this man. God's prophets are hiding in a cave and he's looking after them. And he's not even prepared to come out and take a stand for his Lord. And there's a test of aloneness for Elijah. That can be one of the most difficult tests in life. One of the most difficult times in my spiritual life as a Christian was as a college student in my home church. Of all of the places in the world, playing rugby, being in the university campus, it was in my home church among my peers where I felt I was the only one seriously committed to live about the Lord, and whether I was going to live down to the level of their apathy or whether I was going to live passionately for Christ, that was the greatest point of challenge. And sometimes it's the apathy of Obadiah's that drain our desire to live for God's glory. But notice Elijah in verse 15. As Yahweh Almighty lives whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. You do what you want. I trust in the living God. Kirith, he learned the sufficiency of God. At Zarephath, he learned the continued faithfulness of God. At the body of a dead boy, he learned the power of God. And in the presence of an Obadiah, he affirmed the living reality of his God. And God's preparing him. And God may be preparing you. I don't know what school curriculum you're in right now. But I do know that what you allow God to do in you is the key to what he will do through you for his glory. Father, help us to respond to what you want to do in and through our life in a way that promotes your purposes and your glory. And as we give and as we sing in tribute to you, may we give and be an offering for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.